Let us open our Bibles. We're in the book of Ephesians. So we're in Ephesians. We're in chapter 4. We are making our way through the practical half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. And I say that because, as we have seen, the first half of Paul's letter, the first three chapters, deals specifically and almost exclusively with doctrine. While this second half consists of instructions on how Christians are to live in light of that doctrine. There's a lot of people that, Christians, or so-called Christians, that say it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you live according to God's Word. Well, it does matter, because what you believe determines how you live. And so Paul is telling us and the Ephesians, this is what God has done for you. This is where you stand. And now he's saying, because that is true, this is how you should live. And so Paul's main focus of this section of chapter 4, from verses 1 through 16, Paul's main focus here is that believers should walk in unity. I mean, he begins in verse 1 by saying we should walk worthy of our calling. Then in the next two verses, he lists five characteristics that reflect what a worthy walk is, how it should look as we walk in unity. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. And then, as we saw last week in verses 4 through 6, Paul lists seven basic spiritual realities that unite all true Christians together. So he tells us to walk in unity, and then he tells us why we should be unified, how we are unified. Let's just read that real quick, because it's very short. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. One, 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 one. Unity. These seven realities are so powerful, and at the same time, they are so common to every believer that they override whatever differences may exist between believers, whether it be cultural, language, background, current status. It doesn't matter. None of that matters. Because what God has done, what Jesus Christ has done, and what He has brought us into, bringing us into His body, gives us unity. This unity supersedes all relationships that we may have with non-believers, even if those non-believers are our own flesh and blood. And so, the Apostle Paul has taken great pains to stress the unity that the Holy Spirit has provided to the church. Yet, as we briefly noted in our study last week, this is a particular kind of unity. It is a unity that not only allows for, but actually requires a certain amount of diversity. As a matter of fact, it is a great amount of diversity. Now, what comes to mind when you hear the word unity in relation to church setting? Well, I mean, what do you think of when we talk about unity of the body? Now, some people automatically think of a large organizational structure, which would be the dominant, shall we say, model of many of your mainline denominational churches. They think of a governmental model in which unity comes from everyone submitting to the authorities at hand. All the individual parts are submitted to the authority. Others think of unity as some kind of conformity in which each Christian is supposed to be a carbon copy, a boring copy of every other Christian. But these are human concepts of unity, but the unity that the Bible speaks of is completely different. Completely different. The unity that Paul speaks of in verses 4 through 6, which we just read, it is a unity that consists of a common spiritual experience and a common spiritual identity. We all come to Christ in the same way. No, the circumstances may be different, but what takes place in the heart is the same for everyone. We realize that we're sinners. We realize Jesus Christ died for us, that we need a Savior. We invite Him into our hearts. We're given new life. All those things are common for everyone. And yet we still all have the same identity in Christ. And this common experience, this common identity, it is for all Christians. Because the one God is Father of all, and He is over all, and through all, and in all. And yet, no sooner has Paul spoken of this common unity than he immediately, we're going to see that he immediately goes on to speak about diversity, specifically in the area of gifts. We see that in verse 7. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Verse 11, he explains some of these gifts. He says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. So there's unity, but there is also diversity. The great contrast of these two concepts, the great contrast between verses 6 and 7 and what we just read in verses 7 and 11 is seen in the words all. In verse 6, Paul says that God is the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. He's talking about the church as a group. But then in verses 7 and 11, he talks about each, or he talks about some. All believers are members of one body, and yet each have received gifts. But some have received one gift, and some have received another gift. And don't get me wrong, verse 11 is not an exhaustive list of the gifts of the Spirit, not by a long shot. Paul is merely mentioning a few, and we'll see why later on. And yet we see this exact same truth expressed everywhere Paul speaks about spiritual gifts. We can see it clearly in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 4 through 6. Let me read that really quick. There are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So you have diversity and unity. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. There are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. A unity that is consistent with diversity. Now, after mentioning the spiritual gifts there in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul goes on in verse 11 to add this. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. It is we serve the same God through the power of the same Spirit, but we do it with great diversity. He gives us gifts as He wills. And of course, Romans chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, says pretty much the same thing. Romans 12, 4 through 6, Paul says, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. Different gifts, different jobs, different roles, but all part of the same body. There's unity. It seems that whenever Paul mentions or lists the gifts of the Holy Spirit, they always appear in the context of their use in maintaining the unity of the body. Now, these various texts that we just read, they provide for us a model for church unity. Which, again, we need to understand church unity is not that of a well-oiled organization or identically manufactured objects, but church unity is that of a body containing diverse but essential contributing parts. You know, all the parts of my body are different, but they all serve a purpose, even the appendix. I don't know what that purpose is, but it serves a purpose. If nothing else, to send me to the hospital to have it removed. One day it's going to happen. We think. Maybe. Some people actually do exit with all their parts. Not everybody, but some people do. Now, without the things that all Christians share, without this common experience of their being joined to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit, well, guess what? There is no church at all. If we're not all believers in the same way, then there is no church. But at the same time, without a diversity of gifts, the church is not healthy. The church cannot function completely any more than a body can function completely without its necessary parts. So let's look and see what Paul is saying about this diversity, this necessary diversity. Paul says in verse 7 again, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift." Now, many commentators consider this section the heart of the book of Ephesians because they tell us how the body of Christ is to function, the passage that we're going to look at today. Paul's going to talk about gifts, but he begins by telling us that these gifts have come from Jesus Christ. They are Christ's gifts to His church. And as we can tell in verse 7, Jesus Christ has not overlooked anyone in the distribution. You heard the comment, he must have missed the day they were passing out intelligence because they didn't have any. Well, guess what? No believer misses when Jesus Christ passes out the gifts. Even within the divine context of our diversity, we see divine unity at work and that every believer has a common experience of receiving a spiritual gift from the Lord. And so the Lord has given to each believer at least one spiritual gift. Some people get more, but at least one. But at this time, we also must make a distinction between spiritual gifts that are given by the Lord and natural abilities. When we're born, apparently, God gives us certain natural abilities, be it in mechanics. Some people have a head for mechanics. Some people have a head for music, art, athletics. I think I missed the boat on most all of that. And of course, it's not just an innate ability that you're born with. Those natural abilities must be, they need to work on them. And we understand that not everybody's the same because not all humans are created equal, in at least in this regard, because some are smarter in some areas. Some are more talented than others. I mean, I would never make it as an NBA star. Or even as a wiping the floor with a towel. I don't have certain body styles. Michael Phelps wins because he has a body style that is, it's just made for swimming. But yet there are other abilities that, they must be augmented with training, with practice, with experience and hard work. The one that always amazed me is my own dad. My dad was from a family of 12, and they grew up on a farm. And this was not the farms that we're familiar with all the big equipment. No, they were dirt poor farmers. Dad said that his comment was, "We went so long, we did so much with so little that we're now qualified to do anything with just about nothing." And I believe it because there are times where he would come to my house and I would have a problem around my house that I could not fix to save my life. And he would take an old soup can. That does it. What? I saw him take a piece of PVC pipe and a blowtorch. I put a new pan in my shower and the drain didn't line up with the drain underneath. I'm like, now what am I going to do? Oh, here, give me a blowtorch. So he blew, he heated up one side of that pipe, bent it, flipped it over, heated the other side, bent it. Oh, there you go. Okay, thanks, Dad. it's amazing what people who have the experience, anybody could, you can figure stuff out, But you'll never make. I would never make a living as a odd job kind of guy, because it would take me all day to figure out the silliest stuff. But through experience and hard work, some people can do just about anything. And it is the same with spiritual gifts. These abilities are given for the purpose of bringing glory to God. But in the spiritual realm, each person has at least one spiritual gift, no matter what your natural abilities are, whether you have any or not. I mean, I'm still looking for mine. A spiritual gift is a God-given ability to serve God and to serve other believers in such a way that God is glorified, that the believers are edified, and that the church is unified. That's what spiritual gifts are given for. Now, how does the believer discover and develop their spiritual gift? We talked about natural abilities, that you got to work on that as well. What about spiritual gifts? How do we discover them? How do we develop them? Well, this is only going to happen when we fellowship with other believers within the local assembly. If the gifts of the Spirit are given to unify the church, to serve others, well, it's not going to happen if you're hanging out by yourself. Who are you going to serve? Spiritual gifts are given to enable us to serve. So the only way to discover your particular gift is start serving. All right? Do something. Oh, well, I'm not good at that. Well, pick something else. Eventually, you'll hit on something that God has blessed you with that will you'll be able to serve. And we should keep in mind, I think a lot of people at churches forget this, spiritual gifts are not given to make our service easy. Okay? Spiritual gifts are given to make our service possible. Okay? That's why the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and grants us these gifts, so that we can actually serve the Lord as we are called to do. They're given to make our service possible. They're given to make our service pleasing to the Lord. Because if we, don't get me wrong, anybody could come in. There are people, I know people, that have the natural ability to wow a crowd with a sermon. They could do it at any place, whether they're speaking the Bible or if they're just quoting the Gettysburg Address. They have that ability. But that's not what God has called us to do. God has not called us to build His church and unify His church through our natural abilities, but through our spiritual gifts, the gifts that He grants, the power that He gives us. Because if it's natural, then who gets the glory? And how far does that go? But if it's God, then God gets the glory and His work gets done. Again, much can be done in the church through the power of natural ability, and much has been done. But that only serves to bring glory to the servant. Seeking to operate in the power of your spiritual gifting actually brings glory to God. And that is the purpose, and that's the point. That's the goal. Of course, as we see in verse 7, the basis for God's distribution of spiritual gifts through His church is what? It's His grace. It's His grace. The free, unmerited giving of God. No one deserves a spiritual gift, and certainly no one has earned a spiritual gift. They are given by God's grace as He wills, as we read in 1 Corinthians. Paul does tell us again in 1 Corinthians 12 that we should earnestly desire the best gifts, but desire is a far cry from deserve, right? And it's not even in the same ballpark as demand. There are people out there that demand. Be careful what you demand from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit doesn't serve us. We serve Him. And He gives His gifts as He wills. And whatever the gift is that you get, just like Christmas when I was a kid, just be happy you got something. Better than a lump of coal or an orange. Now, some believers reveal their ignorance of Scripture by demanding certain gifts from the Lord. But spiritual gifts are not toys to play with. They're tools to build with And here's the thing, if we do not use those tools in love and in obedience to the Lord that granted them, then they can actually become weapons to fight with. And that's what was happening in the Corinthian church, and we see it happening all the time. You know, you go to a job site, and you can either take a hammer, or you can take a pass load gun. Anybody know what a pass load gun is? That's just a nailer that runs off of a gas cylinder. So you can hammer 100 nails, and you'll be tired. But you can do 100 nails from a pass load gun in 5 seconds. Pop, 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 pop. My dad said, the pass load, you use more nails when it's easy. And so you want the spiritual gifts. But you don't want somebody to show up at the job site and bragging about their pass load gun. I don't care how well it runs. I just want to make sure it runs. But we have a lot of people that go around and brag about the spiritual gift that they supposedly have. And it's a shame that these spiritual gifts, which are given to promote unity in the church, have instead, through scriptural ignorance, they've been allowed to cause division, bitter division within the body of Christ. And that's not what they're there for. That's so far off from their intention. And but that comes from, I love what Jesus said to the Sadducees, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures." Basically he said, you're wrong, because you don't even know your own Bible. And yet, here we have people fighting over the gifts. I'm sure that the Lord is up there scratching his head. What in the world? Well, let's go on. Verse 8. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. Now, Paul's talking about spiritual gifts. And it seems a little strange at this point in his teaching that Paul would digress here to cite some obscure Old Testament passage. But he is not digressing. He's actually using this passage to shore up his point. Paul is actually quoting from Psalm 68, verse 18. And I want to read that to you because there's a bit of a discrepancy. Psalms 68, 18 says, "You have ascended on high, you have led captivity captive, you have received gifts from among men." Wait a minute. What's Paul doing here? Did Paul misquote this? Did he forget? I mean, you know, there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament. Paul's smart, but he's not that smart. Maybe he's reading from a text that we're not familiar with. Those are the arguments. Paul misquoted the verse. He's using a text that's unfamiliar to us. I don't know about you, but I have never seen Paul misquote a verse. I've never seen Paul use a text that we don't have a copy of. So why does Paul change the words here? Paul is using this verse to make his point. And with a better understanding of the context of the verse in Psalms, it's easier to see what he has in mind as he describes Jesus giving these gifts. We need to understand that the entire chapter, Psalm 68, is a psalm of triumph. It is a psalm of victory. It was probably written in celebration of David bringing the Ark of the Covenant of God into the city of Jerusalem. The Ark of the Covenant symbolizes God's presence. And finally, after so many years, God's presence was in the city of Jerusalem. Now, in the chapter, the psalmist pictures God as having been victorious over his enemies, as well as Israel's enemies. And then, God ascends his throne to receive gifts and homage from all his defeated foes, which was standard fare in those days. In those days, the victorious general would march through the city in a grand parade, and all of his captives, his prisoners, would follow along behind him. Now, by citing this psalm, Paul is actually putting the Lord Jesus Christ into the role of the God of Israel, thereby affirming his deity. And he does so because on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated not only his foes, but he defeated our enemies as well. And now, as we have seen in the book of Ephesians, Jesus has now ascended triumphantly to the right hand of the Father, where he dispenses these gifts, about which Paul is speaking here in verse 11. So the image that Paul is using refers to Jesus Christ's rule, his authority, and his power in the Christian church. But that doesn't address the problem. All right, we know what Paul's doing. We can see what Paul's doing. But why does he see fit to change the verse? Paul doesn't quote verse 18 from Psalm 68 verbatim. And some are disturbed by that. Psalm 68:18 says, "You have received gifts from among men," where Paul says, referring to the ascended Christ, he gave gifts to men. Of course, we need to understand, Paul didn't just change a word. Paul actually changed the entire theology of the verse. Because the verse in Psalms was talking about the God of Israel. Paul's using it to refer to Jesus Christ. That's a complete change. How does he get away with that? Well, because, as we know from our study of the New Testament, that the God of Israel is, in fact, Jesus Christ. And we understand that the Old Testament and its references to God always points forward to the ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. But here's the thing. In Psalms 68, if we drop all the way down to the last verse of the chapter, verse 35, it says, "O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people." So even in chapter 68, we see God, the God of Israel, empowering his people through his gifts. So Paul's quote isn't a misquote here. Rather, it is a, shall we say, a cleverly economic rewording of the entire gist of chapter 68. Chapter 68 shows God of Israel on his throne giving gifts to his people. So Paul's just not quoting one verse. He's giving us the entire narrative movement of the psalm. We should know that Paul knows his Old Testament. All right? And in his quoting of this verse, he's giving us the flow of the entire chapter. He's not cutting corners. He's not misquoting. He's just way ahead of us. He's miles ahead of us. And it takes us a little while to catch up. Now, there are two points worth stressing about Jesus Christ dispensing these gifts. First off, if they're given by Jesus Christ, which Paul states that they are, then they are to be used for the purposes for which he gave them. That being the service of the church and the edification of the church. That's what the gifts of the Spirit are for. For service, for edification of the church. They are not to be used for selfish ends. They're not to be used for drawing attention to the personality or the programs of the ones that are using the gifts. And we have seen this way too much in the church over the years, and somehow it always ends up giving the church a black eye. Look what I can do. Yeah. Do it in the church for God's glory. Second point, these gifts are given to each Christian. And so everyone has at least one gift. And for that reason, we should understand that the church is only fully vigorous. It's only fully healthy, fully functioning when all members are ministering. Probably the greatest failure of the church throughout its long history has been the failure, or shall I say, the refusal to recognize and adhere to this truth. This particular failure has led to the sad reality that some theologians refer to as the clerical denomination of the laity. That's a big title. Basically, it's the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. You have the clergy and you have the laity, and never the twain shall meet. The clergy is set up to do all the work of the church. The laity, they just follow along like docile sheep, and of course give money to support the clergy and their all-important work. That is not biblical. That is not biblical at all. The concept, the idea, for whatever reason, they've separated these two groups. While the clergy is supposed to lead, do the work of the ministry, the people are just to follow along and support them. It's even written down, and I'm going to name names, but in 1906, the papal encyclical states, "As for the masses, they have no other right than of letting themselves be led and of following their pastors as a docile flock." Again, I've already stated, that's not biblical. This is not what the church is supposed to be. And where this view prevails, both the church and its ministry suffer. They suffer by the loss of the exercise of those gifts that have been given to all the various members of the body. Gifts are for use in serving others. My gift is for use in serving you. Your gift is for use in serving the next person. The members serve the church and the world. The clergy, which if I go to a hospital, they do have a parking spot for clergy. I will take that parking spot. But I don't consider myself to be clergy. All right? I consider myself to be a member of the church who functions as a role as pastor. I have a role. Guess what? You have a role. And we should function in that role as God gives us gifts. I'll even park in the clergy parking spot when I'm in my work van. If anybody complains, hey, I'm a pastor. And I'm here changing filters. But I am still a pastor. So hey, you take the benefits where they come. But the design of Scripture is that the members of the church serve the church and they serve the world. The clergy serves the laity, particularly in helping them to develop and use their gifts. The clergy are not a separate class from the laity. They are ministers of the people precisely because they themselves belong to the people they are called to serve. There's no big I's and little U's in the church. We all serve the same God. We serve the same. We have the same goals. I remember a pastor from Virginia telling us a story that he took a group of men to Nepal to do missions outreach. And they're there having dinner, and dinner's over. One of the pastors gets up and he starts washing the dishes, and the Nepalese are like, "Oh no, 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 we'll do that." And I'm like, "That's all right, I can do it." "Oh, but you're a pastor, you should." "Hey, doesn't matter." Pastors can wash dishes. Pastors can sweep floors. Pastors can do a lot of things. We're not above anyone else. Some people have that concept. "Oh, we can't let them." No, no, no. Hey, God called them to do it. Let them do it. You just got to find out what God's called you to do. Verse 11. Paul says, "And he," speaking of Christ, "he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." Now, Paul here goes on to reveal the nature, the character, the gifts that Christ gives. And again, this is not an exhaustive list. There are more gifts than those that are listed here. Christ's gifts to His church, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, are listed in four separate chapters of the New Testament. And in one of those chapters, they're listed in two different places. I'm not going to bug you with the references. But there are five lists in all, and the gifts cited in these lists vary greatly. But here, Paul just gives us four gifts. You might think, well, you can't count because there looked like five. But there's only four, and we'll talk about that. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastor-teachers. Apostles and prophets, what in the world is that? Now, some people have tried to show how apostles and prophets are present today. They even give themselves those titles. Years ago, when we were at the other place, when we first started, not even long, we had some guy show up after services in his motorcycle gear outfit, saying that he was a prophet and he was available for any time we needed a prophet. And, okay, nice. He said, I go to this church over here, but I'm not here for them. I'll go anywhere. Well, that's two strikes against you. I should have told him that we are a non-profit organization. But, I didn't think of it at the time. But I thought that was pretty bizarre that he would advertise himself as a prophet, but not to help his church. Then what in the world are you good for? If you're not there to help your church, then you're not going to do us any good. There are a lot of people who call themselves apostles or prophets. They point out that the word apostle doesn't only mean the original band of authoritative spokespeople, men, commissioned by Christ. We know them as the disciples. They became the apostles. But these people say that it can also refer to anyone who is sent forth as a witness. And I guess if you stretch it, yeah, you could say that. Mainly to establish churches. In the same way, they say a prophet doesn't always just mean someone who received a special inspired word from God. It can also refer to anyone who speaks boldly in His name. Yeah, I could see that too. Paul even talks about that in 1 Corinthians 14. And these points are well taken. I don't argue that point. But they don't really apply to the use of the words here in the book of Ephesians. Here, the word apostles and prophets must be taken in their original technical sense. And thus, Paul is referring to an apostle as those who witnesses, they were specifically commissioned by Jesus Christ to establish the church on the proper foundation. They saw the resurrected Lord. They were commissioned by Jesus Christ Himself. And then prophets must also refer to those who have received God's messages, just as the Old Testament prophets had. And these New Testament prophets, they then recorded this message from God. They recorded it in the pages of what we now call the New Testament. And in a slight stretch, a prophet may also refer to those who were specifically inspired individuals, such as Agabus in chapter 8 or chapter 12 of the book of Acts. The office of prophet was necessary in the early church because we didn't have the New Testament. We didn't have the completed Word of God. And so those prophets, they functioned while the New Testament was being written. But neither of these gifts, in their most technical sense, neither of these gifts exist today. We no longer have apostles or prophets in this sense. But at the same time, we are in no way deprived of the benefits of having apostles and prophets, because these first and highly significant gifts that were given to the body of Christ, we're not at a loss because they no longer exist. Why is that? Because the apostles did teach authoritatively. And those who spoke from God have left us His words. They have left us the apostles' teachings. And those words and teachings are embodied in the text of the New Testament. We think in our minds, oh, if I could have just seen the Red Sea split. If I could have just seen God divide the waters of the Red Sea. Oh, to be there. Hold up now. We got something better than personal experience. You think, well, I don't know. Seems like it would be a pretty cool experience. Well, two things we need to consider. What happened to every one of those individuals that saw the Red Sea split? They died in the wilderness because of unbelief. I mean, my God, they saw it. And yet, oh, God can't help us. What? Are you kidding me? Except for two, Joshua and Caleb. The rest of them, on the other hand, what do we have? We have the written record that we can go to day after day after day. Not just a personal experience that happened years ago that we might forget. There's stuff that happened yesterday. I'll be at work. I'll be driving and say, wait a minute, what did we do yesterday? I have no idea what we did yesterday. What? I'm going to have to go back and look on the couch. I can't even remember what I did the day before. We have God's Word written in our hands that we could go to day after day after day and learn and grow and be encouraged and our faith be built. We have that in the New Testament. We don't need apostles and prophets because we have all of that in our hands. Christians today do not get their spiritual knowledge immediately from the Holy Spirit. They get their spiritual knowledge mediated through the Spirit by the teaching of the Word. Paul also says there are some are given the gift of evangelists. Now, unlike the first two gifts, the gift of evangelism has not ceased, and it is a sad church or a period of church history that has few gifted evangelists. An evangelist is one who possesses the special ability to communicate the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ. And it amazes me. I can stand before you today and honestly say I do not have the gift of evangelism. Because I can sit there and I can talk to somebody and I can give them all the good information and they'll look at me like a calf looking at a new gate. What? And then I listen to someone like Greg Laurie and he just says the most simplest things and people just come to Christ. Oh, yeah. What in the world? Yeah, I guess it's his gift. Now, just because I don't have the gift of evangelism doesn't exclude me from the task of evangelism. I've been commissioned by Jesus Christ to do it, even if I do it poorly. Still, hey, practice makes perfect. Okay? So we're not excused from the obligation of telling others about Jesus. We all share in that task. The Great Commission declares it. But Paul's statement here means that some are especially gifted in this area. Now, the gift of evangelism is not limited to those who are professionals. I mean, we can name a few. I already have. Greg Laurie, Billy Graham, who's no longer with us. Luis Palau. You have to say it that way. If you don't say it that way, you're not saying it right. Evangelism is not limited to these great men of the gospel. On the contrary, evangelism is more often the gift of the layperson, the layman, the laywoman. And in his study of spiritual gifts, Billy Graham points out that there was only one person in the entire Bible who is actually called an evangelist, and that was Philip. And who was Philip? Philip was a deacon. He wasn't a pastor. He was a deacon. And in the history of the church, there have been quite a few people, both men and women, who have had this gift, and very few of them have been ordained. They were simply people of God who enjoyed and were particularly effective in speaking to others about Jesus Christ. And you love to have those people around because they are very encouraging. And then Paul talks about the gift of pastors and teachers. These gifts are often put into one category because they may in fact actually be one gift. In verse 11, the Greek phrasing permits us to join the two words together so that we could speak of the gift of a pastor-teacher. A pastor refers to one who has pastoral oversight over others. It's based on the idea of shepherding, and it looks, well, we look to Jesus as the perfect example of that as he dealt with his disciples. And just as in the case of evangelists, many who have this gift are not necessarily ordained. You would think, well, a pastor ought to be ordained. Yeah, but there are people in the church that can pastor who are not necessarily ordained as pastors. That could be the gift of an elder. That could be the gift of a deacon if his duties involve spiritual oversight. It is also, in my opinion, the valued gift of just about every Sunday school teacher that we have, because they pastor the children that they teach. They are their pastors. And of course, the term teacher, well, that's self-explanatory. What we can say about the teacher is it's almost always the most important gift, and it may be the one gift that's most needed in our present day and age. Somebody who will just teach God's Word. We should understand the importance of the gift of teaching when we recognize that this is the key thought in Matthew's version of the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, we get our marching orders from Jesus Christ Himself. Verse 19 says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them." Yes, we want to get them saved. Yes, we want to get them baptized. But we also want to get them taught, trained, instructed, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Clearly, those who are brought to faith in Christ are to be disciplined or discipled primarily through teaching. Now, although there are significant differences between the gifts that are listed here in verse 11, which is why they're given different names, which is why they are listed individually, it is also worth noting that, at least in this list, all of Christ's gifts to the church involve some form of teaching. The apostles and the prophets, they provided the foundational teaching for the church, which has been preserved for us in the New Testament. Evangelists proclaim the core of their teaching, which is centered upon the gospel of redemption from sin by Jesus Christ. Pastors and teachers instruct and they care for the flock through an even more exhaustive communication of spiritual or scriptural truth. You might say quite exhaustive, because it's getting, how long is it? We try not to exhaust, but we do want to inform. Again, this doesn't mean that there aren't other gifts that don't involve teaching, but it does mean that the teaching gifts are particularly needed if the church is to mature in the direction that Paul is describing here in Ephesians chapter 4. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prayed for spiritual maturity. How are we to achieve that? It's through the operation of these gifts of leadership. Nothing is more necessary for the building up of God's church in every age than an ample supply of God-gifted teachers. It is teaching that builds up the church, so it is teachers that are most needed in building up the church. All right, quickly, let's look at verses 12 and 13. "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." I'm not going to go too in detail with this because we're going to look at it again next week. But verse 12 says, "For the equipping of the saints." So these gifts are given to the church for a specific purpose. For the equipping of the saints. Now, in the Greek, that word carries the idea of to put right. The ancient Greek word was used to describe setting broken bones or mending nets. And so these gifts of leadership, they work together to produce strong, mended, and fit Christians within the body of Christ. I think there was a motto or a tagline that Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain used years ago. It was the whole Bible for whole Christians to the whole world. And that's what we need. We need instruction, the whole counsel of God, to make us mature as we should be, and then carry that message to the world. The gifts of leadership are necessary since it's actually the people of God who are to do the work of the ministry. Notice what it says in verse 12, "For equipping the saints for the work of the ministry." The job of the leadership is not to do the work of the ministry, but to train the people to do the work of the ministry. That's where that concept of clergy and laity has really dropped the ball. church leaders have the first responsibility to equip God's people to serve and to direct their service as God leads. The primary purpose of the church is not to convert sinners to Christianity. You might not be aware of that. But this church does not exist primarily to win lost souls. This church exists to perfect, to complete, to mature the saints for the work of the ministry and the edification of the body. Our job is to train the church to go out and win sinners to Christ. Now, while verse 12 reveals the purposes of these gifts, verse 13 reveals the desired goals of these gifts. The first goal is that we all might come to the unity of the faith. Again, by clearly stating that this is a unity of faith, Paul's not commanding any sort of structural or organizational unity, but rather a spiritual unity that is established on a common faith. The next desired goal is when the gifts of leadership operate correctly and the saints are properly equipped, then spiritual maturity increases and there is a greater intimacy in our experience of God in our lives. The proper function of these gifts brings the people of God, the saints of God, to maturity according to the measure of Christ Himself, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. What this means is that as the years go by, we shouldn't just grow old in Jesus, we should grow more mature in Jesus as well. You know, age doesn't necessarily equate to wisdom. It should. It should, but it doesn't always. I mean, I've known just as many old fools as I have intelligent ones. But we are to mature in Christ, and that is on an individual level. And if I'm doing it on an individual level, and if you're doing it on an individual level, then guess what? The church itself, together as a body, is maturing in Christ. And we're able to face whatever difficulties may come. So as diverse as these gifts are, what keeps everyone from going off in a different direction to do their own thing? Well, the answer is found in the purpose for which the gifts are given. As we have seen, the purpose of Christ's gift is to serve Christ's people so that the body itself might become increasingly unified in the faith and mature in our practice of Christianity. Growing up in the Lord. There's a lot of people who come to the Lord that never seem to grow up in the Lord. And this can't be stated too forcefully. Because if a Christian is using a gift to bring attention to themselves rather than to Christ, then they are misappropriating that gift and they will have to answer to their master in judgment. If a Christian is more interested in having others serve him than in his serving others, well, guess what? He's dishonoring his master, because his master clearly states, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life a ransom for many." If that's the attitude of Christ, that should be the attitude of Christ's people. If a Christian is using his gift to build his own kingdom rather than Christ's kingdom, and thus divides the church instead of uniting it, he is betraying Christ, who is committed to the unification and the maturation of his body. They're actually working against the Lord instead of for the Lord. Let us stand. Now, I doubt that there's anyone here who's using a spiritual gift to expand their own little kingdom. We know the futility of that. But this should also speak to us about the spirit of complacency that doesn't care if the church is divided or doesn't care if the church is immature. We should care. Because those states work against what Christ has intended. How do we combat that? How do we work for what God intends? Well, the only way to do that is that we as God's people should seek out our gifts. I kind of have an idea what mine is, but I don't have a clue what yours are. But we need to seek out those gifts because the Bible clearly states that everyone has one. Anyone who is a Christian has received a gift. We need to seek out those gifts. We need to ask the Holy Spirit how we can use those to the building up of Christ's body. We're here for a reason. You hear me say that all the time. We're here for a reason. And that reason is not, believe me, it is not to warm a seat. The seats are warm whether we're here or not. And we should understand that Jesus Christ does not squander His gifts. Each one of His gifts are essential to the building of this body and the body of Christ. Jesus Christ does not withhold His gifts. They are pulled out, poured out in full measure. He doesn't hesitate. He just keeps pouring it on. He isn't indifferent as to how His gifts are used. You know, you give something to a kid, and first thing you see, they start banging it on the ground, throwing it, and they, well, that's the last time I'm giving you something. Next time I'll just give you a hammer. The Lord is concerned with how His gifts are used. And He has His own wise, He has His own lofty purposes in view for giving those gifts. And He also doesn't give His gifts for cross purposes. He doesn't give one gift to you and one gift to you so that you can fight amongst yourselves. No, they're given for the same goal, to reach the same goal. All are given to serve and edify the church. Most importantly, we should understand that the Lord does not abandon those to whom He gives His gifts. Instead, He continues to work through them. He continues to work in them for the well-being of the church, for their own well-being. And where the gifts are received in this Spirit, and where they are used in this Spirit, then the unity of the Spirit is maintained. And the body of Christ is built up until, as Paul says, we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature. That's the goal. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come before Your throne. Lord, with thanksgiving and not a little trepidation. Lord, because we understand from Your Word, Paul clearly states that You have given each one of Your children a gift. And yet, Lord, after all this time, we may seem to not understand what that gift is. And Lord, we should. We ought to. We need to. If Grace Chapel is going to grow and mature in the way that You have called us to, we need to be firing on all pistons. We need all hands on deck. And so, Lord, I pray that Your Spirit would begin to reveal to each one of us that particular gift or gifts that You have bestowed upon us, because they are important to You, just as we are important to You. And what is important to You should be important to us. Because we're not just Your children. We are Your servants. And we seek to serve You obediently, faithfully, and in a way that honors what You have done for us. But Lord, we can't do that effectively without those gifts. We can't do that effectively without the Holy Spirit working in our lives. So Lord, we open our hearts to You today. Pour out Your Holy Spirit and empower us to do those things that You have called us to do. And Lord, even if we're not quite sure what that is, Lord, help us to just get started. To seek Your face, to seek Your guidance, to listen to this still small voice, to turn down the distractions of this world so that we can hear from You and from Your Word and see You begin to work in our lives to expand Your kingdom and Your church, not just in our families and in our hearts, but in our communities, our neighborhoods, Lord, everywhere we go, that we might be effective witnesses for You. We ask all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.